Okay, it's 2:16. That means we're a minute late. So it's time for Lori to start on Zimun. A pleasure to welcome you back as we start a new topic. The Mechitza is over. We come together. Mechitza separates. Zimun brings us all together. So with that, Vakasha, Lori, take it away.
We're going to start with a few short thoughts about Birkat HaMazon. We're not going to go into it in great depth, but we are going to do a little bit of background on Birkat HaMazon, and then we're going to move into the topic of Zimun, because Zimun is really, in some ways, an introduction to Birkat HaMazon. You could even call it an integral part of Birkat HaMazon when it's said. So we have to understand a little bit about Birkat HaMazon, I think, to do a proper job of understanding Zimun, especially if we're going to highlight what's going on with men and women, because Birkat HaMazon is a place where we might have a difference, and that difference could have implications. Okay, so without further ado, we're going to get, let's go for the share screen. Let's hope it all goes smoothly. And no, that didn't do what I wanted to do. Sorry, I'm trying it one more time. Here, 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 and good, great. Okay, so here we are, and just some quick reminders or thoughts just to get us refocused on Birkat HaMazon. The mitzvah, it's a positive mitzvah d'oraita, and it's significant in that way because there are only two mitzvot, according to, and actually it might only be one, it's arguable. The one bracha that's definitely obligatory on a Torah level is Birkat HaMazon, and arguably Birkat HaTorah are also obligatory on a Torah level. And we know about Birkat HaMazon from the pasuk, V'chalta v'savata v'rachta et Hashem lokecha ala aretz hatova asher natan lach, that you're going to eat and be sated and bless the Lord your God. Now here's the thing, for what? Al ha'aretz hatova asher natan lach, for the good land that he gave to you. And it's important to recognize, because it often we often lose sight of it, that Birkat HaMazon is not specifically a bracha about food. Now, food comes up. It's certainly a topic in Birkat HaMazon, but it's food insofar as the food is connected to the land, where ideally the land that someone would be saying it in would be Israel. Of course, that's not always possible, but that's the vision of Birkat HaMazon, dream of Birkat HaMazon is that you're eating off the fruits of the land of Israel, and your bracha is reflecting gratitude to God, not just for what you've just eaten, but for the land to help make that possible. And of course, that's the land that God is constantly looking out for and providing for based on what happens. Okay. Now, something else that is we're going to come back to shortly is that when you say Birkat HaMazon is actually very nicely tied up to also when you would say Hamotzi. So the Tosefta connects these things very closely. This is going to be very relevant for Zimun. Well, this is the rule. Kol shetchilato Hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz, mevarech acharav shalosh brachot. You're going to say Birkat HaMazon specifically over something that you would say Hamotzian before eating. Okay, and one last general thing before we look specifically at women in Birkat HaMazon is just very nice. This comes from a beautiful, actually, doctoral dissertation. You don't get to say beautiful and doctoral dissertation together all the time. This is by a woman named Keshet Shoval, and she wrote a doctoral dissertation about the text of Birkat HaMazon, and she does a lovely job of just summarizing its themes. I just think it's worthwhile to have a sense of what the overall bracha is about before we get into kind of broader applications. HaMazon hu chasdo muchlat shel el. We start off by talking about God's great loving kindness of giving us food. And in some level, the first bracha, which we call Birkat HaZan, Birkat HaMazon, HaZan et HaKol, it's about God's general kindness to all living creatures, and it's reminiscent of how he gave us the man. Birkat HaAretz, the second bracha, Lumatzot, in contrast, there, HaMazon hu totza'a shel avodat ha'adamah. Zehu HaMazon shel yoshvei hakeva miparnasim min ha'aretz. The mazon that we talk about in the second bracha of Birkat HaMazon is here's where we really tie it back into the land. And then why it's called Birkat Haaretz. It's interesting. In Chumash, it goes, it's really very integrated and get a little bit separated out in distinct brachot. Of course, the food is a recurring theme for all the brachot. Okay. And there, Ra'inu et Ofia particulari le'umishib, whereas Birkat Hazan is about how all living creatures are sustained by God's loving kindness. Birkat Haaretz gets specific, and we're talking about the land that God specifically gave us, and what's going to be very relevant to us in a minute. We talk about the Brit as well that God made with us. It's usually understood to be talking specifically about Brit Mila. It's a more specifically God and the Jewish people perspective on being grateful tied into the land, as opposed to the first bracha, which is really for everybody in every occasion. And then Behekshar Zenirat Birkat Bonei Yerushalayim Kem Shech Shel Birkat Haaretz Uviyachad Hem Avot Masa Shel Hitkarvut Hadragatit Al HaMerkaz HaMikudash Eretz Ir HaMikdash. And he says, if you think about it in that perspective, we start with the general bracha, we move to the more particularist Birkat Haaretz, and then in Bonei Yerushalayim, we're getting even more particular, more specific, going from the land, zooming in on the sanctity of the Mikdash. Bonei Yerushalayim hi mivchina rayonit pituach barchava shel Birkat Haaretz. There's a level in which it's development, expansion of the idea of Birkat Haaretz. And then the fourth bracha is Hatova Mitiv. And Hatova Mitiv has ksharim anafim matzav ha'avilut. It's actually connected in its own way to the condition of avilut, of mourning. We talk about Birkat HaTova Mitiv as being enacted to be said in recognition of God's loving kindness with the dead of Beitar, that their bodies did not decompose, and that we were able eventually to bring them to proper burial. So we're thanking God for something that's good, but there's a way in which it's actually connected to death. And this gives a perspectiva historic the Birchot Shelefaneh. On some level, this adds the perspective of Jewish history more directly into the Brachot, the connection to Beitar. And on some level, this is describing a mitziyut she'avda, mitziyut she'ela she'ofim amvarchim lechzor. Hatov HaMitiv is kind of describing how God does this extra loving kindness to us, but also how things might not be ideal. And there might be some connection to God in the land that we're striving for that we don't always reach. In some ways, the bracha of Hatova HaMitiv is connecting to the rest of Birkat HaMazon and helping it translate into circumstances that are not always the perfect, peaceful, bucolic life in the land of Israel that seems to be envisioned by the beginning. So it's just nice to have kind of like a bird's eye view on Birkat HaMazon and its messages. And that second bracha, Birkat Haaretz, is so central. It's what's coming out already in the pasuk of Al Haaretz Hatovah She'natan Lach. And it's there that Chazal tell us that there are two things that really have to be said. And those things are in Birkat Haaretz, we have to say Brit. We have to mention the Brit, Brit Milah, circumcision, and we have to talk about also Torah, back to particularist perspective, right? What's specific to the Jewish people? How are we connecting to God? And Rashi explains the reason why in Birkat Haaretz we're talking about Brit, for example, is because think about God talking to Avram Avinu, to the Avot. The Brit is one of Zera and Haaretz. They go together. It's on some level, it's by virtue of Brit Milah, in part, or the overall covenant that Brit Milah, of course, represents between God and the Jewish people, that we merit the land. And Torah would work very similarly, that it's our adherence to the Torah that allows us the right to live in the land, to be sustained in the land, to stay in the land. So these are great things to say. Now, what comes out, which is kind of complicated, is when it comes to women, is that there are questions about women saying these things. Now, on the one hand, the Mishnah says very clearly that women are obligated to say Birkat HaMazon. Nashim v'avadim u'ktanim p'turim mikriyat shema u'min ha'tfilin. Women are exempt from kriyat shema and from tefillin. V'chayavim b'tfilah, and are obligated in tefillah, b'mzuzah, u'Birkat HaMazon. Mishnah seems to be saying very directly that women are obligated in Birkat HaMazon. Done. So too, the Gemara Yerushalmi talking about women in Birkat HaMazon talks about how we know that there's a bracha, v'chalta v'savato v'erachta et Hashem Elokecha. Taman Taninan. There we learn. Kol mitzvat aseh shazman grama anashim chayavim v'anashim pturot. There's a Mishnah in Kedushin that tells us that women are exempt from positive time-bound commandments. V'chol mitzvat aseh shelo azman grama echad anashim v'echad nashim chayavim. And a mitzvah that's not time-bound, positive mitzvah, women and men are equally obligated. The Yerushalmi seems to be saying, like deflecting or anticipating an objection, you might have thought that women could be exempt from Birkat HaMazon, maybe somehow it's mitzvah to such as Mangrama. No. You know, women are obligated. It seems pretty straightforward in the Yerushalmi and in the Mishnah. And also, frankly, in the first Sugim Brachot, Birkat HaMazon, that women should be obligated. Chita, that's obvious. Mao de Tema, what might you have thought? Because when the psukim talking about man, and you'll remember that the idea of man, of God giving us food, is chesed, as loving kindness, and not just as a result of working the land, that concept of man is connected to Birkat HaMazon. When the Torah tells us about man, there's specific times of day when we receive the man. So we might have thought that just like the man came at specific times of day, maybe Birkat HaMazon tied into regular daily meal times would be Zman Grama, and women would be exempt. Kamash Malan, the pasuk comes to teach us, no. A simple read of the Achata V'Savatu V'Arachta at Hashem Elokecha doesn't seem to be gendered. And the reason we might think it would be gendered at first glance, time bound, doesn't apply. That's pretty clearly rejected, both by the Talmud Bavli and by the Talmud Yerushalmi. So why is there anything to talk about? Well, there's a funny Gemara later on, which kind of like starts to open up maybe what the issue is. There's a question about if someone doesn't talk about Brit in Torah in Birkat HaMazon, if they've discharged their obligation. And in this Gemara, in Brachot Memtet Amud Aleph, Rav is quoted as saying that someone who didn't say Brit in Torah and Malchut, that's mentioning Malchut Beit David in Bnei Yerushalayim, still discharges their obligation, Yetsa. Now, actually, La Halacha, that's not so simple. But this is what Rav is asserting in the Gemara. Brit, why does Brit Milah have to be said? Why does Brit Milah not necessarily have to be said? Sorry, why is Rav thinking that it could be okay for someone not to mention Brit in their Birkat HaMazon and Birkat HaAretz? Lefi Sheina Benashim. This is an interesting phrase. Brit, you would be able to argue, is not necessary for Birkat HaMazon because it's not for women. All right, so let's unpack that. Brit not being for women, if we're talking about Brit Milah, circumcision, it's a pretty reasonable thing to say. Women are not being directly circumcised. Rav seems to be assuming that women are obligated on a Torah level in Birkat HaMazon. And therefore, there would be a consistent minimal text through which a person would discharge the Torah level obligation. And so if a woman who's obligated in her minimal text would not be mentioning Brit Milah because she didn't experience Brit Milah, then it would stand to reason that a man who neglected to mention Brit Milah and Birkat HaMazon would not be acting ideally, but would still satisfy his minimum obligation. Rav seems to be taking it as a matter of course. Two things he seems to be taking as a matter of course. One, that women are obligated in Birkat HaMazon. And two, that we couldn't obligate women to talk about circumcision when women haven't undergone circumcision during Birkat HaMazon. And what's interesting is that Rav makes a similar argument when it comes to Torah and Malchut, saying that both of those also are not for women. How are they not for women? Well, women are not obligated in the formal mitzvah of Talmud Torah. And when it comes to Malchut, there's a Midrash Halacha that Som Tassim Alecha Melech, the mitzvah to put upon yourselves a king, it should be a king, the Lo Malka, a king and not a queen. So that's a whole other discussion. But so far, based on everything we've seen, it would seem pretty clear that women are fully obligated in Birkat HaMazon, full stop. And then there's this kind of bombshell in the Gemara, where it says, where Ravina says to Rava, Nashim b'Birkat HaMazon d'oraita d'rabbanan. Women, when it comes to Birkat HaMazon, is the obligation rabbinic or on a Torah level? Now, nothing we've seen up till now gives any indication that women should have a different level obligation for men And yet this question is asked. So the question becomes, well, why? And Rashi and Tosfos come up with different ways to try to explain why you would even think to question that women would have a Torah level obligation in Birkat HaMazon. Rashi. Nashim Birkat HaMazon Doraita. Why would you think it's Doraita? That one's easy. V'chalta v'savata. It sounds like it's for women too. And it's mitzvah to say she'en is man grama. Hi. But what about the Rabbanan? Rashi. Ichtiv, for it's written. Al ha'aretz ha'tova she'natan lach. Remember, we've been talking about how central the theme of the land is to Birkat HaMazon. The aretz lo nitna l'nekevot bitchalek. The initial distribution of the land was done by patriarch. And it was given out to men. Women would be members of a Beit Av, would be members of a patriarchal family. And they would live on the land allotted to their father. Then at some point they would live on the land allotted to their husbands. Now you might have a really good question now. What about, Rashi thinks of the question too, what about Benot Tzlofchad? They were there for the original allotment of the land. They're women. Answer, Chalek Aviem Hem Dinatlu. No, actually, they didn't really get their own portion. It's their father's portion that they got. It's not directly to them. So Rashi, why would Rashi say this? And the answer is Rashi's not just making it up. He's not pulling it out of a hat. This is actually based on another halacha where the Mishnah tells us that women are exempt from mikra bikurim. When bikurim are brought to the temple, there's a whole script that you're supposed to recite over them. In fact, we're pretty familiar with that script because most of that script gets repeated at Leil HaSeder because it tells over the story of how we left Egypt before in the end. And this is the part we leave off of Leil HaSeder before in the end it talks about coming to the land. But the thing is that part of that Mikra Bikurim includes saying that we're coming to the land Asher Natata Li Hashem, that God has given me. So Chazal explained that the reason why women are exempt from Mikra Bikurim is because women were not directly given an inheritance of land. So Rashi, it seems like, is drawing from the parallel in Bikurim to say, same thing here. Ala aretz atova asher natan lach, the good land that God gave you. If women technically didn't get the first allotment of the land, perhaps that would be a reason to say that women would be exempt on a Torah level from Birkat HaMazon and obligated only rabbinically. So that's a real possibility. It's not the only possibility. There's a brisker Torah on this. Rav Soloveitchik develops it that, you know, you can talk about being given the land on different levels. There's being given the land in terms of the inheritance, and there's being given the land in terms of the land that was given to the forefathers and being part of, as it were, the Jewish family unit. And there he says that women are included. So it's not necessarily clear and decisive that that's the way things go. The Tosfot do something a little different with this. So this is Tosfot. This is actually not exactly the version of the Tosfot that's in the Gemara. This is Tosfot Riser Leon, which is a slightly different version of the Tosfot in Brachot. But here I think it's a little clearer than the ones that are printed in our Gemara. The im hayinu mefarshim taima dahachi, the mibayale benashim, mishum de amar lekaman, im lo amar brit v'torah bebirkat amatzon lo yatsa. Completely different perspective. He's saying, we might have thought that we could explain the reason why they're asking a question about women's obligation in Birkat HaMazon, whether it's rabbinic or on a Torah level. We might think that the way we could explain the hava amina, the thought that it would be rabbinic, would be based on that line that says that you have to say Brit and Torah to discharge your obligation in Birkat HaMazon. Now remember that Rav dissented from that. The hashta kami bayale, and here what they're really asking is kevan de lo havu matzi lameimar Brit Torah havu midrabanan. Maybe women can't even say, even if women wanted to, women couldn't say, Al britcha shechatamta bivsarenu, thanking God for the covenant that was cut in our flesh. And maybe even if women wanted to, women couldn't say, Al toratcha shelimadtanu, on the Torah that you have taught us. And if women really couldn't say those things, because women aren't formally obligated in those mitzvot, then maybe if those things have to be said, the obligation is rabbinic for women. Now, if you've been listening to this shiur, something might be confusing here. And the thing that might be truly confusing is that what Tosfot are saying is almost, it very much seems to be inspired by what we saw said in the name of Rav. And yet it's like a flipped version of it. Rav, you'll remember, suggested that someone who didn't say Brit and Torah, Birkat HaMazon, would still be able to discharge the obligation because we know that women are obligated on a Torah level in Birkat HaMazon and because we couldn't force women to say these things or women wouldn't say these things. Tosfot seem to be suggesting women can't say these things and these things have to be said and therefore it must be that women's obligation is only rabbinic. So they've taken this logic and they've kind of changed it. And what's interesting here is just, I want to point out, Tosfot are not saying that's necessarily correct. They're saying it's a question, right? The Talmud leaves an open question. Or maybe it's specifically men have to say it, but women wouldn't be obligated to say it. And there could be two Torah level texts of Birkat HaMazon, and it's fine. And then they point out the late lehach derav de amar yatsa lefi she'ena b'nashim. And now what they're basically saying at the end is, well, to make this argument, you have to be going against the Gemara we saw in the name of Rav, not just against his conclusion, which is one thing to reject, but against his logic. V'tzarichiyun, and this requires further study. So again, it's not that Tosfot and Rashi are saying women are obligated on a rabbinic level in Birkat HaMazon. That's not the situation. The situation is that we have the Mishnah, the Yerushalmi, two places in the Bavli that seem to clearly indicate that women are obligated on a Torah level. And then we have one place in the Bavli that's saying, question, is women's obligation on a Torah level or rabbinic? Rashi and Tosfot are coming along and they're trying to explain why you would think it's rabbinic, because it's easy to explain and defend why it would be on a Torah level, and it's not so simple to explain why a woman's obligation would only be rabbinic. And Rashi and Tosfot go in two different directions, each of them drawing on another source for inspiration. Rashi, based on the pattern of Mikra Bikurim, is telling us that it, just as women are exempt from Mikra Bikurim, because a woman wouldn't say something about the land God has given her directly, since women didn't get the initial allotment of the land, therefore, that could explain how women might be exempt on a Torah level. And Tosfot are taking Rav's idea and kind of twisting it a little bit and saying, well, maybe the fact that women aren't going to be talking about Brit and Torah means that women must be obligated on a different level, since Brit and Torah are so essential to the mitzvah, how we fulfill the mitzvah of Birkat Haaretz. Just to finish off this part of today's shiur before we move into Zimun, in terms of halacha lemaisa with Birkat HaMazon, the Mechaber, the Shulchan Aruch, doesn't mention anything about women not saying Brit and Torah, but the Ramah does. The Ramah says, Nashim vavadim lo yomru brit v'torah, dinashim lav b'nei brit ninhu, vavadim lav b'nei Torah ninhu. The Ramah says that women, in fact, should not say the lines about Brit and Torah in Birkat HaMazon. Aye, but we say it. So different Achronim have given different reasons why we say it. But Yosef says we say it because it has to do with a woman saying it for her husband. On some level, his bris milah is her bris milah. That works for married women. Doesn't work as well for not married women. The Me'iri says that, well, you're part of Am Yisrael. This is kind of resonant. This is reminiscent of how we talk about women making the bracha and mitzvah, Asher Kidshanu Mitzvah Tavitzivanu, even over the mitzvah that God has commanded us, even in cases where women aren't specifically obligated. So we're part of the Jewish people. When we say on the covenant that you've sealed in our flesh, we mean in our people's flesh. We still have a connection to Brit Milah, even if we're not undergoing it. Mishnah Brura also says that it's connected, women connected to men. And Magen Avraham, I think that's probably one of the more interesting responses. He points out that, first of all, when it comes to Torah, women are obligated to learn Torah. We don't have the regular, the exact same obligation as men, but we're certainly obligated to learn the mitzvot that apply to us. So that could count. And when it comes to bris milah, he quotes a Gemara in Avodah Zarah, which says that, suggests that a woman is keman d'mehila damia. A woman might be considered tantamount to one who, let's say, comes out of the womb circumcised. Woman is inherently circumcised. She doesn't have a foreskin to start with. So it's kind of a, so in other words, there's a way to understand why women say this now as being a function of women's connection to the men in their lives. We can understand it as being a function of women's connection to Am Yisrael. And we can understand it as being a function of women's own connection to Brit Milah. In a sense, maybe a woman is inherently circumcised. She's certainly a part of the Jewish people's covenant with God and to Torah. And women's connection to Torah nowadays is, of course, I think even well beyond anything that Magen Avraham might have imagined. In practice, it's not totally resolved. What do I mean not totally resolved? We have the question mark in the Talmud, and both the Rambam and the Shulchan Aruch basically say it's a suffix. It's a doubt. Now, there are a lot of Rishonim who say that women are obligated on a Torah level in Birkat HaMazon. There's one main Rishon, early halachic authority, who says that women are obligated on a rabbinic level. That's Rabbeinu Yonah. The Rambam, the Shulchan Aruch say it's a question mark. We don't know for sure if women are obligated on a Torah level or on a rabbinic level. And that's going to be very relevant for us in Zimun, because if a woman's obligation or level of obligation is in doubt, then one of the classic practical outcomes or nafkaminot of that would be if a woman could discharge a man's obligation. And if it's in doubt, we're not going to want to rely on a woman to try to discharge a man's obligation, because if in fact a woman is obligated on a rabbinic level, then she can't discharge the obligation of someone who's obligated on a Torah level. So this is also going to be very relevant for Zimun. Okay, up till now, Birkat HaMazon. Let's start talking about Zimun. So to recap with Birkat HaMazon, we saw that we saw different elements of Birkat HaMazon. We saw the debate about women's level of obligation in Birkat HaMazon, and we saw that ultimately what we settle on is that it's a matter of doubt. Okay. How does Zimun relate to Birkat HaMazon? What is Zimun? So we can say really that Zimun has two aspects. Now, Zimun literally means sort of like an invitation or a convocation, calling everybody together for something. Look at how the Kolbo describes it. Vinyana Zimun hu, ribui shevach ugdula el Hashem yibarach. It's multiplying our praise to God. Shemezamnim umatrin ze et ze. We are inviting and, as it were, warning each other about our impending bracha. And then mitvadin yachad leodot lo, and then we get together and we bless him. In other words, the Kolbo is saying, well, Zimun really is a convocation. It's getting people together. Heads up. This is the beginning of the bracha. We all have to be aware of what we're about to do. It's interesting if you actually think about it. I think Zimun really does very effectively function in this way. You know, you're having a meal. All kinds of things happen in a meal, right? You're drinking, you're eating, you're talking, you're distracted by this or that. Nowadays, we're distracted by our phones as well. And when you are eating on your own, you have to remember to say Birkat HaMazon, and you have to find your own space to do it. And when you're eating with other people and there's a Zimun, it really is this moment where suddenly you're transitioning from a purely social space to something else. And the Zimun is really bringing you together into a bracha. Now, the word together is loaded. Rashi expresses a different way in which Zimun is really bringing you together. Dekevan dechad yotze bebirkat chavero. Ashmeinan de'en Zimun. I'm sorry, let me explain this again. I have to start again. Rashi is going to be making a contrast between two cases. One when there is Zimun and one where there's not Zimun. Let's say that I'm meeting with my daughter and she doesn't know the words of Birkat HaMazon yet. She's already bat mitzvah. And I'm discharging her obligation, Birkat HaMazon. I'm going to say Birkat HaMazon. She's going to say amen to me. and that's how she's going to discharge the obligation. One person discharges the obligation through the blessing of their fellow. That's not really language of zimun. When you say you're yotze with someone else's bracha, that's not really zimun. Why? De'i yesh zimun, because if there is a proper zimun, birkat shnehem hi. Zimun would be a bracha of both of them. Sharei omer, because you say nevarech, let us bless. Baked into the language here is the we. This is the essential formula of zimun, really starts. We have a lot of opening matter. We'll come back to that, Bezrat Hashem, at a later time. But zimun proper really starts with nevarech. And nevarech is all about the we. And this is, and hu oneh, and the other person responds. And through that call and response, Kolbo was talking about it as an invitation. What Rashi is saying is it's not just an invitation to Birkat Mazon or a convocation calling us together for the bracha. It creates a new entity of Birkat Mazon. It's no longer the same thing as me saying a bracha on your behalf. And it's really fundamentally like there were two different brachot there. I said mine for me, and I said one, and it also counted as one for you. It's a together bracha. It's a communal bracha. Let's read how Rav Soloveitchik lays it out. V'atzma shel birkat hamazon nemru shtei chaluyot bracha. The nature of birkat hamazon itself has two different ways of coming about, of happening. Cheftza shel birkat hamazon shel yachidim, the individual birkat hamazon. That's v'achalta v'savatu v'erachta. Chevtza shel birkat hamazon v'chavura. Chavura is a very important word for us here. Chavura means eating as a community. Okay? He's saying that's fundamentally a different birkat hamazon. Birkat hamazon that's said with a zimun, al yedei zimun, is not the same as birkat hamazon of the individual. It's a communal form of blessing. And we're going to look a little bit more about that now and try to understand what that community is. By the way, Rambam might imply this as well. And here's where we start to see some more of the connection to Birkat HaMazon. Ezu here Birkat HaZimun. Rambam asks, what is Birkat HaZimun? By the way, notice that he uses the language bracha. We don't often think of Zimun as a bracha itself, but going back into the Talmud, we have texts that really refer to Zimun as being a bracha proper, even though it doesn't have the regular formula of Baruch Ata Hashem. So what is this Birkat HaZimun? Mevarech echad mehem, one of the company or of the chavura, makes a bracha. He says, Nevarech shachanu mishalo. Look, notice also Rambam is not starting with the front matter we're used to. He's starting with the word nevarech. That's where it really begins. V'akol onin, and everyone responds. And now, v'hu chozer umvarech baruch shachan mishlov tvo chayinu. He repeats the last line of Zimun. V'achar kach, and after that, omer, baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech haolam hazan et haolam kulo b'tuvo. He starts saying birkat hamazon, ad shegomer arba brachot. Until he says all four brachot, and the people eating or the people in the Zimun with him are going to respond amen to every bracha. A Rambam's picture in some level is even more radically communal. Rashi was just laying out for us that Birkat HaMazon b'Zimun is its own entity. It's not just one person discharging another's obligation. It's a communal Birkat HaMazon. Rambam is saying, ideally, the way this works is that the person who recites Zimun is in fact reciting all of Birkat HaMazon for every member of the Zimun, and they're just saying amen to him. Why don't we do this nowadays? Well, Mishnah Berurah talks about it. It connects to, he has a whole strand of thought like this. He talks about this with Tefillah as well. Basically, we're hopeless when it comes to concentrating when other people talk. Unfortunately, I think that's probably anecdotally true. People have a hard time focusing in on discharging an obligation or focusing in on intentionality, really hearing in a concentrated way someone else speaking. So in practice, this is not what's usually done, Rambam's picture. Sometimes people will have the person who says the Zimun they'll wait and he'll say the bracha out loud and they'll say amen to the bracha each time. A lot of people are careful specifically with the first bracha. That there's a Talmudic basis for that, for specifically with the first bracha, making sure that the mezamen recites the full first bracha aloud for everyone present. But not everyone does that either. So there's a range of how it's done. But this is a really important point for us because it connects to how Birkat HaMazon and Zimun are so closely related. We were talking to it being important when it came to Birkat HaMazon to note that there's disagreement about the level of women's obligation in Birkat HaMazon, whether it's rabbinic or on a Torah level, and that would have an important nafkamina, a practical outcome when it came to women's potential to discharge a man's obligation. Well, if the mezamen, if the person reciting Zimun is ideally supposed to be reciting all of Birkat HaMazon for all present, even if we've since narrowed it down that it's just the first bracha, or sometimes in practice, even less. If that's really what's supposed to be happening, or part of the definition, the perfect definition of the role, then that could potentially limit who's going to be able to make a Zimun. Again, if a woman's obligation to discharge a man's obligation in Birkat HaMazon is limited by the question about the level of the woman's obligation, and if Zimun ideally entails the mezamen discharging the communal obligation, the communal Birkat HaMazon for everyone, then that would have implications for whether a woman could recite Zimun for a man. Okay. Let's talk. We have just a little more time here. I feel like we're setting up a lot. We haven't completed a lot. We're setting up a lot. Let's just talk a little bit more about the idea of the chavura and how it relates to birkat hazimun. Okay. I want to actually just look right now at a beautiful piece by Rav Yosef of Soloveitchik, where he talks about what this means. The idea which this halacha tries to translate into a ceremonial is that of a community formed by the act of eating. The se'uda is designed not only to satisfy man's physical needs, but also to take him out of his sheltered seclusion and loneliness and let him join the thou, the you. Eating becomes a cohesive force, bringing together people who were shut up in their own small worlds and coalescing them into a community. The halacha is aware of the fact that a meal partaken together unites people, fosters friendship, and fashions a company of eaters that may in the long run become a community of God seekers and the God committed. Now, it's a gorgeous idea, and it definitely realizes this concept of Zimun creating a communal bracha at the end of the meal. The natural question to ask is, well, but what about the beginning of the meal? He's talking about the nature of eating. Is the fact that we're ending it on this exalted note enough? How does the end relate to the beginning? Okay. And here it's important to know that the idea of chavura actually comes from discussion of eating as well. There's an idea that people can eat with one bracha said together. Let's look at the Gemara that talks about that. Mishnah. Hayu yoshvim, people would sit together to eat. Kol achad, no, I'm sorry. Let's try that again. People would sit. Kol achad mevarech latzmo. Each individual can make their own bracha. Hesebu, but if they lean, recline, echad mevarech l'chulan. One person at that point can make the bracha for everybody. You ever think about this? How can one person make a bracha on a physical enjoyment like eating for other people? The experience of eating is pretty individual. It's not like, let's say, I don't know, hearing the shofar. There's kind of one blast and everyone's getting the same blast. I'm making the bracha on eating and, you know, you're eating the, I don't know, the burnt end of the challah and I'm having the undercooked end of the challah. You're having a small bite. I'm having a big bite. It's not the identical experience, and yet one bracha can be made for everybody. And the Gemara here is connecting it to the idea of heseba, which is a word that you're probably familiar with from the Pesach Seder, because it's how they used to eat in Mishneic times. Mishneic times, you had something kind of like a TV table and almost like a couch, and you'd be leaning over and eating in that way. And people would establish that they were eating together by reclining together. Lingmar explains, Hesebu in lo esebu lo. If they reclined, yeah, they could have that hamotzi together. If they didn't recline, no, they couldn't. Or minhu, we have a question, objection. Asarasha yuochim baderech, afo pishikulam ochlim mikikar achad, kol achad vechad mevrech latzmo. Well, this is funny. 10 people traveling together. Everyone is eating from one giant loaf of bread, but they're making their own brachas. Yashvu lechol, but if they sit down together to eat, afo pishikol achad vechad ochal mikikaro, even if each of them has their own bread roll, one person can make the bracha for everybody. Now here it was talking about the key thing being that they sat, didn't say anything about reclining. Why? Amar of Nachman bar Yitzchak, kegon de Amri, it's like they said, nezel v'nechol lachma beduch plan. Let's go and let's eat bread together in this place. What's going on here? Well, it's a really interesting halacha. The idea is that, and we take this for granted, that we're sitting at a table and one person makes a motzi, and it works for everybody. It's not so crystal clear that that can happen. In fact, it's not ideal behavior with other foods aside from bread. Certainly nowadays, different possibilities were raised in the Gemara. How is it? Why is it that that works? This Gemara is saying is the reason or the way that this works is based on people deliberately eating communally. It's not just that they're in the same, you ever go to a restaurant, right? You can be in the same space as a lot of people, but you're not having a communal meal. You're each in your own table and very much in your own world, perhaps. When people, it could be that people recline together. It could be that people said, we're going to eat together. That defines their eating as communal. And that allows there to be echad mevarech lechulam, one person making a motzi for everybody. Now, what's so striking is that this halacha winds up very much translating to translating also for Birkat HaMazon. Let me see if I can find a good example of this. Hold on a second. It's just going to take me a moment. Yeah. So like Rashi. When Rashi is talking about why Rashi doesn't even think you should make, Rashi thinks that the same way that you do Birkat HaMazon, ideally in a group of, that Zimun should be in a group of three, and two people, generally speaking, one shouldn't discharge the other's obligation, Birkat HaMazon. Rashi thinks the same thing should be true of Hamotzi. This isn't necessarily what's done. We would say Hamotzi, one person for another, but Rashi thinks that two people eating together, they actually should make separate Hamotzis. Why? Things that work the same way. Tosfot, talking about how Heseba works, how the reclining works. B'gemara mashma, myri ben birkat hamotzi, ben birkat hamazon. Whether it's birkat hamotzi, whether it's birkat hamazon. So you remember back when we were talking about birkat hamazon, and I pointed out to you that Tosefta, and the Tosefta said you make a birkat hamazon after eating foods that you would say hamotzi on. So the connection of Birkat HaMazon to hamotzi goes a little farther when it comes to the communal bracha. Because when you have a situation in which people make a communal hamotzi, they were reclining together. In that situation, they can also make a communal Birkat HaMazon. What's really interesting for our purposes though, is that the definition of when you can make a communal Birkat HaMazon, when you can make Zimun, is actually a little more expansive than the definition of what's a community, a chavura for Birkat HaMotzi. And that probably has to do with the nature of the Zimun itself, including its own invitation, right? Nevarech, the convocation element, what we saw in the Kolbo of inviting everyone to make the bracha, on some level parallels the description we saw from Rav Nachman bar Yitzchak in the Gemara, of saying, hey, let's go eat together. There's a halachic ideal, what Rav Soloveitchik described as an eating fellowship, right? As a as it really communally elevating our meal to service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what he described in an ideal world has a beginning and an end. It's bookended. We have a motzi that's being made communally over the chavura, and we have birkat hamazon that's being made communally over the chavura. However, we do have additional flexibility when it comes to zimun, and it's going to be acceptable to make a zimun even in other cases. And that's what we say. Halacha lemaaseh, we're much more flexible with what counts. If people didn't eat together until the very end of the meal, someone joined in the middle. There were three people who were joined with other people. There's a possibility that they can join up. We're much more flexible when it comes to zimun. Okay, I see that we're already pretty late. I want to give you some sense of why this is going to be relevant for us understanding what we're going to do. The questions that I'm really interested in us pursuing about zimun have to do with women reciting zimun for themselves, women and men, if they could recite zimun together, whether or in what way women could join a men's zimun, i.e. it wouldn't be, let's say, two women and one man or two men and one woman, but maybe three men and a group of women. An essential part, I think, of starting to really understand what that question is understanding what zimun is about. And what I mean by that is the nature of who's going to be making the zimun is going to be connected to who's considered to have had have established themselves as part of the same chavura community of eaters. And what's going to pose interesting questions for us is the scenario, which happens frankly all the time, where you would have, let's say, a family having one birkat hamotzi for everyone who's present, and they're eating together, and they're being recognized as eating together. Nowadays, we don't recline, so reclining isn't necessary. A table is enough. And then in birkat hamazon, that family, depending on its configuration, might not be making zimun together. And we're going to need to understand why it could be the case that these definitions of community and communal eating can be so closely related, but are not going to be identical. Okay, we're going to have to try to put those pieces together. And it's also going to be relevant as we put those pieces together to keep in mind the work we did about birkat hamazon, because the work we did about birkat hamazon is also going to inform who could make a zimun in cases where both genders might be involved, given that we have this question about a woman's level of obligation. All right, so we're very much in the middle of things, but I think it's time to take some questions.
Okay, does that mean I have to get to work?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, let's go back to the start. Just, okay. Too many private messages. Okay. Ellen wants to know why do you, okay, well, I think the, okay, well, I'll end. Why does the brit mean a brit milah as opposed to the general brit? That, I mean, it says, al bricha shechatamta bibsareinu. That's probably why.
So it's actually very interesting. The if you look at like Rav Sadia Gaon's text of Birkat HaMazon, which is like the earliest printed Siddur version of Birkat HaMazon, so Shechatamta Bivsarenu isn't there, which you know could get one really excited that maybe Brit here doesn't mean Brit Mila. But there's a passage in the Talmud which talks about the brit that's mentioned in Birkat HaMazon, and it talks about it as being specifically brit milah. So Flamel mentions it. So because of that, that's how we understand it traditionally. The why, I guess, goes back to Rashi, the connection of circumcision with the avot and the first, you know, the brit of the first brit with Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, which connects to circumcision and the land. At the same time, I think it is something interesting if we're talking about different justifications that we saw for trying to explain why a woman might talk about abritcha shechatamta bivsareinu. there's also room to think about that breed as being more expansive, not just in the sense of we're the whole Jewish people, but in the sense of the breed of circumcision is not just about circumcision. The breed of circumcision is connected to these all the broader concepts of breed in which we're all involved.
Okay, can I say something here?
Sure.
I mean, I guess the question is, why was it that this was the immediately where they went to, as opposed to Brit B'Sinai?
Right. So that's what I'm saying.
I'm trying to get into their head.
It's because of the Aretz. In other words, it's the idea, and that's what Rashi said. That's why I showed you guys that Rashi. Rashi is saying, you know, it's when Avram Avinu is being told to do Bris Milah, it's also when he's being told he's going to get the land. And the Aretz, and this is why we have to understand that the theme of Birkat HaMazon is not just eating, right? The theme of Birkat HaMazon is very heavily connected to the land. So that's why that becomes so important there.
Okay, everyone wants to know the pasuk is written in the feminine. Hold on, Asher Natan Katav Achatav Esvat Vrachta Alar Asher Natan Lach. Right? Isn't that what we say?
Oh, so I don't think it's necessarily feminine. I mean, there might be some midrashim on that. I wouldn't rule that out. But it's like a what's called a pausal form that at the end of a verse before the sof pasuk you sometimes change the vocalization of a word. So that's what's going on there.
Okay, we should ask Rabbi Weider for in Tamei Mikro. We'll pick up on that next week. Okay, why do rabbinic sources not discuss very much Sipora?
For Brit Milah. Actually, yeah. I mean, it does come up in the discussion of, so the truth is that if I recall correctly, the discussion that Magen Avraham cited about women possibly being considered as inherently circumcised is coming on the heels of considering whether or not a woman can serve as a mohel. And of course, the story of Tzipora becomes very important for that discussion. The truth is, in at least anecdotal discussions with other women about this, many of them have said to me that they connected with saying Abritcha Shechatamta Bisarino in a different way when they had a child, because there was a way in which they felt their child's bris milah, I guess a son, when the way in which they felt their child's bris milah was really something they underwent as well. Apparently, Rav Meidan, trying to remember, a very learned woman named Stacey Goldman pointed out to me an article by Rav Meidan where he, drawing on some accounts from the Chashmonaim, from Sefer Maccabim, where it talks about the extent to which women would sacrifice themselves to facilitate Brit Milah, he wanted to suggest that was what they had in mind. Shechatamta Bisarenu, of the women who gave up their lives so that their sons could be circumcised. That's the flesh that the woman might have in mind, which I don't know. I'm sort of torn between finding that very inspiring and kind of gory. I can't quite decide.
Okay, to follow up on that question, saying the fact that a woman halachically is allowed to be a moel first, does that prove that she's obligated? I don't. Okay,
it's not so clear that a woman is halakhically allowed to be a moel. It's a really complicated discussion.
I think the Eved, as far as I know, I think everybody agrees that, like, it's not like you have to hatafa tamprit afterwards. Everybody agrees it's good, as far as I recall.
Yeah, but it's not, how would I put it? It's not normative. So it's
like a woman chokhet.
Right. So it's its own world.
Yeah. I mean, no, I don't mean that they're comparable, but that's the first halach in Yoredeya. Like Siman Aleph in Yoredeya is that a woman can be a shochet, and that a whole, you know, literature about that. Yes, no, this one agrees. Nothing. Yeah. That becomes
the gets messy.
Yeah.
But the other thing is that the moel is only a shaliach.
But you can't have a non-Jew be your shaliach, like in the
right. Okay. You mean like an Eino Mitzvah cannot be the shaliach for a mitzvah. Yes. Yeah, okay.
I tell you what, if we wind up expanding into life cycle rituals, Plinetter, we'll get into this in a proper way.
That's it. Is it okay to share the links? Yeah, I think that's it for the questions. Anybody want to orally ask questions?
Oh, someone asked about Hesebet the Seder.
Oh, I'm sorry, I missed that one. Is Hesebet the Seder to the need to formulate? That's a whole other discussion. Are women important enough to lean?
Yeah. So, you know, it's connected. It's not so much that it shows that we're part of a unit. That is one of the things that Eseba accomplishes, but it's the idea is, you know, these are the people that you're reclining with. And the truth is, one of the questions about women and leaning, which is going to potentially be relevant for a discussion of Zimun, is that when this, so leaning comes up in both places really because originally that was what was done, meaning it has symbolic meaning. Heseba, being able to recline, is the derech chirud, is the way of a free man at Lel HaSeder, but that's how free men ate. That was really, you know, at a certain point in time, that was what proper eating was. Women didn't necessarily do that, which is kind of interesting. In other words, like in the Greco-Roman culture of reclining, it wasn't necessarily common for women to recline, even if they were together with men at a meal. And it's actually going to be relevant for us in different ways. Bang, back to these questions of who's combining for the group and what counts as the community, what establishes that combining. So it's just like, it's an interesting historical note that this factor for combining, which now is out of practice because, you know, Tosfot would say, your table is enough. Who needs to recline? We don't recline anymore. We have tables, not on Lel HaSeder, but we have tables in general, and that counts for being able to be a group. There's still kind of this interesting question about going back. Was this something that women were doing? Were women reclining with men? To what extent are women and men integrated in this communal meal is going to be an essential point for us to come back to.
I know, but Lori, the same way you asked a few weeks ago about Hallel on Hanukkah, how many people said Hallel on Hanukkah? It's Rosh Chodesh, of course, already in Israel. So tomorrow is okay. It's only half Hallel, only a minhag. But I'd be curious to know if the women today, how many of them lean? Because, you know, there's a whole complicated thing, as you know, of course, in Shulchan Aruch. Yes, no, maybe nobody leans, everybody. So I'm assuming, I don't really know, that in the modern Orthodox world, most women today do lean. If we can take a very unscientific survey, is that true for the people on screen now, that on Pesach Seder, do the women, yes, lean or no lean?
Lean.
Lean. So yeah, I see more yeses. That's what I thought. That was for sure. Believe me, 200 years ago, 100 years ago in Eastern Europe, I don't think any of your great grandmothers leaned at the Seder. I'd be shocked if they did. But anyways, another one of the changes. They wouldn't have been on a share like this, even if they had the technology.
Bezrat Hashem will come. You know, it's actually a beautiful sugya to learn. So Bezrat Hashem will come back to it one way or another.
Susanna is pointing out the view of the Rabbi. I believe that today nobody has to lean because we don't need at any meal. So that applies to the men and the women equally, right? That's what's sort of a whole complicated thing. But that's generally not accepted. I mean, generally people lean. So then the question
really depends. There are families. So someone just wrote in, there are families in which the women do not lean. And you know, if that's someone's minhag in their family, that, you know, their mother didn't lean, their grandmother didn't lean. You know, there's what to be said.
I was just asking out of curiosity what people do. Yeah. I wasn't saying right or wrong. Okay, no, right. I'm just saying, I think this is another change in the world that today, because the Ramah quotes an Isha Chashuva, an important woman should lean. So whatever.
I once had a distressing thing with a student who told me that she was a convert, Gioret, and I don't know if it's fair to call it distressing. I was surprised by it. There's a Gioret, and she had been taught by her teachers that she wasn't allowed to lean because it's not sanua. They said that it was a modesty problem, and she thought she couldn't lean because of modesty.
So that's a new invention of the 21st century of the new minhagim. That I don't think anybody in the history of Kol Yisrael, I could be wrong, but I don't think anybody ever brought up that issue. That was never.
I don't know. It's just if the Gemara is talking about specifically an important woman being someone who would have leaned.
No, I'm talking about out of respect for the husband. A student doesn't lean by the Rebbe either. A boy, a male student. The Rosh Yeshiva is for the Seder. So theoretically, it's the same halacha. It's not appropriate to lean because leaning, I'm a free, I can do whatever I want. I agree with The comments, Mira says that, right, for many people, leaning is totally uncomfortable because it's unnatural. We're sitting at a table. And that may play into the Ravya that today we don't have to lean because it's not, who would ever lean, you know, unless you sit on the couch, I don't know, or whatever. We were discussing, we should do that one year, have the Seder part like in the family room, everybody lying on the couch and then move for the meal. We've never tried that, but.
Well, is the leaning to represent our freedom?
Family room, cool, that's okay.
Is the leaning to represent our freedom? And since we have been free for so long, we don't have to lean to show that we're free. Is that part of a leaning?
So the leaning does represent freedom. And at least that's how our sages talk about it, that it's derech chirut. It's the way of freedom. And then the question becomes, and that's what Rabbi Jay is talking about in terms of the Ravya in particular, the question becomes if we're in a culture where that's no longer considered to be how, you know, the most free form of eating, is that still relevant? So some people would say, like I saw someone write in here, well, maybe it's just a fossil, it's an old thing. But others would say, no, we're giving it meaning. It makes us more conscious of what it is. So it's an interesting, meaning there are different views on that. And the whole, certainly men are encouraged to lean and not to rely on that Ravya.
I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Dr. Lam, Alev HaShalom, has an article on leaning. And he basically points out it's a way the Romans leaned, and it's a way of saying that we lean, and the Romans aren't here, you know, the Holy Roman Empire is no longer in existence, and it's a way of, they tried to defeat us, so we're going to take sort of their practice, and, you know, and you at your fancy meal, it's true, the Seder's modeled after the Roman meal, that's a whole other cheer, and so we're going to take that. If I'm not mistaken, Dr. Lam writes about that, so leaning takes on a historical, theological meaning in addition to its original meaning, which of course had to do with freedom, but it's a rabbinic mitzvah. And there was
in its symbolism, it could be something that should be continued as a symbolic gesture.
Right. That's what I'm saying.
Whether we do it every day or not, whether it's the custom of our country, whether we sit at tables or not, for the Seder.
That's exactly what Dr. Lam's point was. Right. And that was irrelevant. In other words, the point is, it's in other words, like things happen, the reason for things have changed. So in art, in the 20th century, we don't lean because it's freedom. We feel uncomfortable leaning. It's weird, right? But we lean to remind us of the historical, theological significance of leaning. That's, I think, I have to remember where I read that article. I think it's in the YU Haggadah, but I don't recall 100%. I'll have to look. Anyway, but that's okay. Any other comments?